Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be considering mainly this morning Article 12 of this first head of doctrine in the Canons of Dort, but I want to include also Articles 13 and 14. Won't be preaching separate sermons on those anyway. So next week, God willing, we will proceed to Article 15. In these three articles, the fathers address practical questions regarding the doctrine of election. The first article, Article 12, addresses the question of the assurance of our election, and really also the whole question of the assurance of faith. The second of these articles, Article 13, talks about whether or not the doctrine of election itself and the assurance of election breeds carelessness. That has been the accusation of some, of course, that if we really believe in the doctrine of election, if we believe, in fact, in the doctrines of grace in general, then we will become careless in our Christian life. We will begin to think that Christian living is not necessary and that we can be whatever we want to be. And in the third article, Article 14, the question is addressed whether election should be preached or not. As the doctrine of divine election by the most wise counsel of God was declared by the prophets, by Christ himself, and by the apostles, and is clearly revealed in the scriptures, both of the Old and New Testament, so it is still to be published in due time and place in the church of God. But as I said this morning, we want to focus on the question of the assurance of election or the assurance of faith. Our faith and hope are, of course, in things invisible. We cannot see God. We cannot see our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot see the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no evidences of the spiritual work that are visible to the natural eye, nor can our human reason attain to the knowledge of the things that are revealed. And so it's difficult for us sometimes to maintain faith and hope. How do we know that the things revealed in the scriptures are true? But not only that, how do we know that our salvation is sure? That no one can take it away from us. One of the things that the canons teach us in that Article 12 is that we should not look to anything we do or have done for this assurance of faith. We should not, for example, found the assurance of our final salvation on having believed or having made a decision for Christ, as some would put it. Nor should we found our hope of eternal salvation on our ability to persist in faith until the end. Instead, the fathers assume in this article that we look for the assurance of our faith to God and to his work. And that one of the things that we look to, in fact, for this assurance of faith is God's election of us from before the foundation of the world. Really, the canons are telling us here that we can nourish our faith and strengthen our faith by study of and contemplation of God's gracious work of election. And in this way, then, election plays an important role in our Christian living. Peter also acknowledges this and teaches us this in the first chapter of his second epistle. In the verses that we read a few minutes ago, verses 5 to 11, but especially in verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." So we look at this subject of the assurance of faith under the theme, making your calling and election sure. First, what must you do? Secondly, how can you do it? And thirdly, what will be its fruits? Now, when Peter exhorts us in verse 10 to make our calling and election sure, it's obvious that he is not talking about making them sure in the sense that we confirm or establish the fact of our calling and election. Calling is, of course, a work of God. And we don't have any influence on that calling itself. God calls us. God, by His Spirit, draws us to Himself. And we come in response to that powerful call of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, the apostle says this, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." And in Romans 11, verse 29, the Apostle Paul says again, "The gifts and calling of God are without repentance." God does not turn back then from His calling and His election, and we cannot influence the work of God in that regard. In election, in fact, was before we were born and before we had done any good or evil. We had no effect on that and can have no effect on that established truth today. So when Peter says, make your calling and election sure, he's talking about something subjective, not something objective. He's talking about maintaining the assurance that God has called us, that is effectively called us to be His people, and that He has indeed chosen us. Peter wants us, people of God, to be able to say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, "I am persuaded that no creature shall be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." He wants us to be able to hear the word of our Savior in John chapter 10, "No one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand," and say, "No one is able to pluck me out of my Father's hand." Implicit in that exhortation of Peter to make that calling and election sure in that sense, then, is that this assurance of our calling and election is not always what it should be, is not always what we would like it to be. There are times when we doubt our salvation, when we doubt the promises of God. Has His promise failed forever? Have His mercies gone away completely? We doubt the truth of the Word of God. We doubt the kindness of God towards ourselves. We struggle with fears, as the psalmist does, for example, in Psalm 10, which we sang a minute ago. We fight against that sense that God is not for us, but against us. One day we are on the mountaintops of faith, like Elijah on Mount Carmel, and the next day we are in the spiritual dumps, like Elijah the very next day when Jezebel threatened his life. And he said, "Take my life, Lord. There's no one left anyway who believes and obeys." Now, some struggle with these things more than others, of course. But, people of God, what we have to recognize with regard to this matter of assurance is that it's important. Because when we don't have this assurance of faith, when we don't have this assurance of our calling and election, it robs us, first of all, of the joy of our salvation. It infects our prayers so that we feel that our prayers do not reach to the ears of God. It exposes us to the temptations of the devil, making us weak to resist them. It makes us poor witnesses of the Word of God and of the truth of God, because we have no confidence to witness. So we need this assurance of faith, and the Apostle Peter certainly has this assurance, these practical matters in mind when he exhorts us to this assurance. Be, he says, even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Don't let the devil rob you of the joy of your salvation. Don't let the hope of the promises of God fail in you, but be assured. Be assured that God has called you. Be assured that God has chosen you. Be diligent about it, in fact, Peter says. That word diligent is, in this letter, important to Peter. He uses it also in verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. He uses it again in verse 15. Moreover, I will be careful or diligent to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And he uses it again at the end of the letter in chapter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Theodore Roosevelt was an advocate of the strenuous life, people of God. Well, Peter is an advocate of the strenuous spiritual life. Be diligent. Be strenuous in these matters. Be strenuous to make your calling and election sure. And it's important because the flesh is always ready to relax and enjoy the pleasures of sin. The question is, of course, then, how can you make your calling and election sure? How are we to do that? Well, one thing against which the fathers warn us in the article we're considering is against prying into the secret and deep things of God. The elect in due time, though in various degrees and in different measures, attain the assurance of this, their eternal and unchangeable election, not by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God. That is, we should not expect to hear God speaking to us secretly in our hearts or in our minds and saying, "You are one of my chosen." He doesn't speak to us directly in that way anymore. He speaks by his word. And we have to hear his word and believe his word in order to hear his voice at all. We're not, therefore, to look for a list of the elect anywhere, and not to try to find whether our name is on that list of God's elect. We do not pry into the secret and deep things of God. God has not revealed those things to us. But perhaps more important than that is that we do not attain this assurance of faith. We do not attain this assurance of our election by self-examination. Now, self-examination is necessary. It's necessary for the discovery of sin, and it's necessary for the partaking of the Lord's Supper. We should not denigrate the idea of self-examination. It's also an important part of our Christian life, but it's not the way to assurance. In fact, I think, people of God, that it's true to say that a focus on ourselves, a self-examination with a view to the assurance of faith, has a tendency to undermine faith rather than to build it up. Nor are we to seek this assurance by deliberately making it a goal of our life. That's an important point too, I think. It isn't that we look at ourselves and we say to ourselves, "I'm lacking assurance, and so I'm going to make this being assured of faith one of my goals for this day or this week or this year." That's not what the apostle means here when he says, "Give all diligence to make your calling and election sure." In a sense, he I think, the scriptures indicate to us that the way to this assurance is by ignoring the question and doing the things that God commands us to do. And the assurance comes as a byproduct of doing what God commands. The Apostle Peter puts it this way, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble." When you do these things. That word, "these things," occurs three times in the passage. In verse 8, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Lord Jesus Christ." In verse 9, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted." And then again in verse 10, "If you do these things, you will never stumble." And that word refers to the same things every time, to the things that Peter mentions in verses 5 to 7, those Christian virtues of verses 5 to 7. The virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, and so on. And in fact, people of God, I think that in a certain sense, the two exhortations that we find here in the text, verses 5 and 10, really are the same. "For this reason," he says, "but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue," and then again in verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." The two exhortations, in fact, are so closely related that the first is the way to the second. You give diligence to add to your faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and all those other virtues. And in giving that diligence, you are also being diligent towards making your calling and election sure. But Peter begins with faith. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And he begins with faith because faith is the foundation on which we build all these other virtues that he's talking about here. It's the fountain from which all these other things flow. It's the root from which all these other things grow. You cannot, people of God, have any of these Christian virtues apart from faith. They are sought, they are attained, they are achieved by faith. What we have to recognize, people of God, is that not only is justification by faith alone, but all of salvation is by faith alone. Sometimes this doctrine of salvation is presented as if the initial work of salvation and our initial justification is by faith alone in Jesus Christ, and from there on, everything is kind of a cooperative effort between ourselves and God. We are sanctified and we continue on the way of salvation by cooperating with God. The rest of salvation is by faith and works. But that's not the scriptural presentation of these things. All of salvation is by faith. Sanctification is also by faith. That is, by complete dependence upon God. By rejecting our own works, our own ability, our own merit, and by seeking these things from God. And so what Peter is saying here when he says begin with faith is ask for them. If you don't ask, you won't have. That's literally true. If you're trying to achieve these virtues apart from asking God to give them, you're not going to get them. They come by faith. They come by dependence upon God. They come through the gift of God to you. And they are altogether His work in you. Your effort, your struggle in these things must be all a struggle of faith, a struggle of dependence upon God, a struggle of looking constantly to Him and not depending on self. So these things come out of faith and begin with faith. In fact, not only begin with faith, but begin by asking for faith itself. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Let's look then at the seven things that Peter mentions here in these verses. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. The word virtue is a word with which we have some difficulty. In the English, it has the idea now of the Christian virtues, and we include in it things like courage, humility, kindness, gentleness, patience, love, all these different Christian virtues. And that's an appropriate way to use the word. That's what the word means in modern English. But there's questions in the commentaries and differences of opinion in the commentaries about what the word means in the scriptures. The basic idea of that word is simply excellence. And it can mean excellence of things as well as of persons. So you might speak of an excellent work of art. That's not the same idea then as virtue in that. And I think excellence is the basic idea here as well. But Peter is talking about spiritual excellence. He's not talking, for example, about other things that we find excellent in people, like physical beauty or physical strength and agility or physical skill or skill in one's job or whatever it may be. He's not talking about those kinds of excellences. He's talking about spiritual excellence. And I think we can best get to the idea of the word, in fact, by looking at a couple of other passages that use it. One of them is found in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. Verse 8, rather. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. That's the word again. And also in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter uses this word of God himself. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises or the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In the light of those verses, I think, people of God, that virtue is actually, the modern idea of virtue is actually a pretty good translation of the word. He's talking about moral excellence here. And about all those things that are encompassed in moral excellence. Really, in a sense, all Christian virtues are embraced in that term, virtue. And he says to us then, be diligent in pursuing that virtue, that excellence that is approved of God. The second thing that he says is, pursue knowledge. And I think he means here knowledge in the objective sense, that is, knowledge of God's word, knowledge of God's will, the ability to discern between good and evil, between truth and error. He wants us to be filled with the knowledge of God's revelation. The third is self-control. Self-control is mastery of one's own desires and passions, of one's body and of one's tongue. James talks about being able to bridle the tongue, and Paul talks about keeping his body in subjection, 1 Corinthians 9. This self-control is the ability then to master the lusts, the inclinations of the flesh, the ability to resist temptations, but especially the ability to resist those temptations that do not come from outside, but that arise within us. The ability to suppress the strength of those lusts and desires and evil thoughts that are so often there. And the opposite of this self-control then is lack of restraint. Lack of restraint in anything. Lack of restraint in the use of the tongue. If your tongue is always clacking, that's a problem. Probably a spiritual problem, people of God. That you are not, it indicates you are not able to control your tongue as you should. It means not being a glutton. It means not being quick to anger. It means not being always governed by lust or by love of money, but being able to conquer all those things and live a life of moderation in all things. And the fourth of these is patience, or perseverance, as our translation has. It's being steadfast in trial and temptation. Whether the temptations are those of prosperity or of adversity. It's waiting for God. That's really what patience is at its heart, waiting for God. We cry to Him for deliverance, cry to Him for strength to do what He commands us to do. And then we wait on Him patiently to answer our prayers. These four things, people of God, that Peter mentions first, virtue, knowledge, self-control, and perseverance, notice are things especially pertaining to our inner life. But the next three are things that are directed towards others. The first of those next three is godliness. And godliness is a life lived as focused on God, a life that's governed by the fear of God and by reverence for God. It's a life of obedience, but it's a life of obedience as that obedience loves God, wants to do God's will, seeks to be in fellowship with God. Brotherly kindness is the next. That's directed toward our fellow saints. That's the love of the people of God for one another. It includes delight in one another. As Psalm 16 says, as for the saints who are on the earth, the excellent in them is all my delight. It's that affection, that spontaneous affection which arises between people who are of the same mind and heart, who know one another almost immediately as fellow saints and brothers and sisters in Christ. We've all had this experience of meeting perfect strangers and yet feeling familiarity with them immediately because we find in them fellow saints. And it's that helpfulness then that also we show towards one another in the various trials that we all go through. And finally, there's love. And notice that Peter puts this last as the highest of all the Christian virtues, the greatest of all the Christian virtues. In fact, he makes a progression of these things. Add to faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, until he gets to love. This love is towards all, not just towards fellow saints, but even towards enemies, towards those who hate you and persecute you and despise you and speak evil of you. It's not spontaneous. It's the opposite of spontaneous. Very often, this love takes an effort on our part. We want to respond with vengeance. We want to respond in kind. We want to respond at least by getting away and ignoring, or by complaining about that person to another. This love takes an effort of the will. Which says, God has commanded me to love. I must love. I will do good to this person rather than do evil. I will pray for him. I will give him good things. I will seek his eternal welfare, even though my flesh does not want to do it. Those are the things that Peter says we should be working at. Be diligent, he says, to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and so on. Be diligent in that. Because it's in that way, in being diligent in those things, then, that we attain to the assurance of faith. So you see, you're not aiming at the assurance of faith as your immediate goal. In fact, it may not even be in your mind at all, but you are aiming at a life of godliness, a life that is conformed in all ways to God's commandments, and the assurance rises naturally out of that. You don't find the assurance of faith, to put it negatively, by living in ways of sin. What happens when you sin? That's when you begin to doubt. There are other reasons for doubt as well, of course. There's the pressure of ungodly men, the persecution of ungodly men, and the very great difficulties that they create for us in this life. But ultimately, the lack of assurance is the result of a lack of faith in God, isn't it? Even the doubt itself may be considered sin. So we do not seek the assurance as an end in itself, but we seek a life of obedience. We seek a life of walking with God, and the assurance is a product, a byproduct of that life. If you do these things, you will never stumble. What will be the fruits then of this diligence that Peter exhorts here? He talks about the fruits of this diligence in two different places in the text. First in verses 8 and 9, in association with the first exhortation of verses 5 to 7. And then in verses 10b and 11, in connection with the second exhortation in verse 10a. And what he does there in those passages is point us to some of the exceedingly great and precious promises he mentioned in verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. These are some of those promises. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word barren there really means idle. It's the word that's used, for example, in the parable of our Lord Jesus Christ when the farmer sends his servants to the marketplace to find workers who are standing idle there waiting for someone to hire them. It even may mean lazy. You will be neither lazy nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the opposite of diligence, isn't it? One of the goals of the Christian life is to know our Lord Jesus Christ. And here Peter has in mind not just that objective knowledge, the knowledge of God's revelation, but to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord, as Savior, as the Anointed One, our King and Priest and Prophet. to know him in such a way as to walk with him and talk with him. And in the context of that walking with him and that knowing our Lord Jesus Christ, I think you may even say, this question of assurance won't even arise in your mind. Won't even arise. It will be there because you are in daily communion with your Lord. It will be there in the same way that the assurance of your spouse's or children's love is made known to you by your communion with them. You don't need the assurances if there is a spiritual joy and communion between you. The assurance is a natural part of living, and the assurance of our calling and election arises out of our living and walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ is to walk in his path, the path of virtue and knowledge and self-control and godliness and so on. And Peter then addresses the negative in verse 9. He who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. The short-sightedness and blindness have to do with the future. If you are not being diligent in these things, people of God, you cannot see or take hold of the promises of God or of the invisible things of the kingdom of heaven. If you are living a life of sin, your eyes aren't focused on the kingdom of heaven. You're not seeking the things of the kingdom of heaven, and you can't expect to have hope in them. You have also, Peter says, forgotten the forgiveness of sins past. That looks to the past. There's no assurance of forgiveness of sins that you have committed, and because there's no assurance, there's no thankfulness and no basis for godly living and no assurance of faith either. And in verses 10 and 11, he gives us further promises. First, in verse 10b, if you do these things, you will never stumble. Matthew Henry, I think, has a helpful comment on that line. He says something like this. This isn't a direct quote, but close. You will be kept from temptation. When others fall into heinous and scandalous sin, those who are diligent will be able to walk circumspectly and keep in the way of their duty. They will be preserved sound in the faith and stand perfect and complete in the will of God. Your diligence in good things will keep you from falling into evil things. Integrity and uprightness will preserve you. And then in verse 11, this, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I think Peter there is talking about the reward of grace. He's saying something very similar to what our Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 5, verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Or what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3 as well. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 14 and 15. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. The abundant entrance into the kingdom of God is the rich reward of those who are steadfast and immovable in doing the will of God. So what can we say then in conclusion? Well, it's possible to know that you are called and chosen. It's possible to know that you are called and chosen. In fact, I think we should say, people of God, that it's from the knowledge of these things that assurance is nurtured. Assurance is not nurtured by looking inwardly. It's nurtured by looking outwardly towards God rather than towards self, towards his calling, which is without repentance, towards his election, which is his eternal and unchangeable decree with regard to you. And you do not know it by prying directly into the things of God, the secret things of God, but you know it by diligence in adding to faith, in adding virtue and knowledge and all those other things to faith. Assurance is the fruit of loving God and your neighbor. And assurance makes you even more fruitful. Notice what the canons say in Article 13. The sense and certainty of this election afford to the children of God additional matter for daily humiliation before him, for adoring the depth of his mercies, for cleansing themselves and rendering grateful returns of ardent love to him who first manifested so great love towards them. That's what assurance of our election does for us. In fact, the canons rebut that charge that assurance of election makes us careless in this way, in the last half of that article. The consideration of this doctrine of election is so far from encouraging remissness in the observance of the divine commands or from sinking men in carnal security that these in the just judgment of God are the usual effects of rash presumption or of idle and wanton trifling with the grace of election in those who refuse to walk in the ways of the elect. Assurance of election makes us more fruitful, not less. It is an additional reason for gratitude, an additional reason for service, wholehearted service to God. And so we preach election. There are those, too, who say you shouldn't talk about it. That's one of those secret things, those things that belong to God's counsel, and so we shouldn't say much about election at all. We preach it for the glory of God, because it exalts him, and we preach it for our own comfort, because by it, God assures us that we are his, and that no one will ever pluck us out of his hand. May God bless the proclamation of his word. Let us say amen to the word of God.